Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So I remember coming home from school when I was around 8 years old, and so this would have been in the 70s, and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, if there weren't friends outside to play with, then I would sit down in front of our large wood grain covered television and watch a show about a family from Appalachia who found oil on their property. And the father's name was Jed, and after becoming a millionaire, he and his family moved to this mansion out in California where there were swimming pools and movie stars. Does anyone remember the name of that show? Beverly Hillbillies, right. That's right. I was going to sing the theme song of that to begin this sermon today, so consider yourselves lucky that didn't happen. Anyone who lived during that time, or who did not live during that time, who was perhaps too young to remember that, that was a sitcom that played back in the Paleolithic era of television. But as a kid, I loved watching the Beverly Hillbillies and Gilligan's Island and the Jetsons. They don't make television shows like that anymore, thank goodness. Was there an important show that you watched during your developing formative years? Was there anything?
Sky King.
Roy Rogers. Oh, okay. All right. That may be. Was that in the 60s or 70s? 60s.
We used to watch the Test Pattern.
The Test Pattern. Right. Right. Well, you remember like things like The Love Boat and Fantasy Island, these types of things. Star Trek, there's a good one. My dad got me onto that when I was really young. Well, when you like to watch something, you know, you don't mind watching it again and again. Reruns are great. And if over time a show becomes popular enough, and if it runs long enough, and if it reruns long enough, then it might get inducted into the Television Hall of Fame. And some of those shows have. I mean, 50 years later, here we are, and you can still turn on your television and watch things like I Love Lucy, and the Andy Griffith Show. I think there's even a restaurant in Danville that's sort of Andy Griffith themed. And so kids can sit down today and enjoy those shows. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify here, but when a television show airs like that and gains popularity and reruns and then is inducted into the Television Hall of Fame, that roughly approximates the process by which books came into the Bible. In the time before Jesus and after the time of Jesus, many spiritual books were being written. They were being recopied, they were being circulated, and some of those spiritual books were just so resonant with people, so inspired, so full of spiritual truth that they were copied, they were recopied, they were widely distributed, and they were read in worship services. Other sacred books were deemed of poorer quality, and those faded. And then there was this middle tier of books that were debated, sort of like the sitcom Friends. Some people think that's the greatest show ever. Other of us see the truth about that show, and we're not so sure. Let's just see if Friends is still rerunning in 50 years from now. What I've described here is the process by which ancient spiritual books made their way from circulation to being something special that we call scripture. It was really the survival of the fittest. Sort of an ancient crowdsourcing. What are the best of the best books? And then, as you probably know, several hundred years into the history of the church, and with a little push from Constantine, church leaders said, what if we were to create a hall of fame for spiritual books? By which I mean the best of the best spiritual books that are approved to be read by Christians in their worship services. And so bishops gathered in Carthage in 397. Each one of them had a vote. They voted to create a canon of scripture, the list of approved readings for Christian formation and Christian worship. Now that basically settled the issue until the 1500s, when during the Protestant Reformation, Protestants, they did embrace the Catholic New Testament, but they decided to revert back to a slimmer version of the Old Testament. The Catholic Old Testament had incorporated 12 books or fragments of books that were not really recognized by Jewish people, which is their scripture, as canonical. And so Protestants, along with Jews, did not bring those 12 books or fragments of books into their Hall of Fame. So today we're going to sample one of those 12 books called First Maccabees. And what I'm doing today is launching into a new sermon series called Banned Books of the Bible. That's overstating it a little bit. But every week for the next 7 weeks, except for the Sunday of our annual parish meeting, which is February 17th, we'll be sampling a different one of these disputed books. I'm going to do three from this intertestamental period, and then three from the era following the New Testament books. And in each one of these books, we're going to be asking, what is the subject matter of this book? What is this book trying to teach us? And what is the quality of the message of this book? And you can decide for yourself your own opinion on what to think of these books. So this morning, first off, we need a brief history lesson. Antiochus Epiphanes was an evil king who ruled in the 2nd century BCE over what had once been Alexander the Great's Greek empire. Antiochus ruled in Mesopotamia and in Syria, and in 169, Antiochus swooped down into Egypt and won a great victory there. But on his way back up north, he decided to subdue the Jewish nation, all of Judea and their capital, Jerusalem. And his attack on these people was absolutely brutal. 1 Maccabees 1:31 tells us that he, Antiochus, plundered the city of Jerusalem. He burned it with fire. He tore down its surrounding walls. Then his soldiers took captive the women and the children. They seized all of the livestock. Antiochus was determined to break not just break the people's will, he wanted to break their faith and the values of the Jews so that he could assimilate them into his empire. And so he issued a decree that forbade Jewish religious rituals from being practiced at all. He plundered the temple in Jerusalem, stripping it of all of its valuable relics. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he commanded that sacrifice be given there. This is what the prophet Daniel, and then ultimately Jesus, referred to later as the abomination of desolation. The description in 1 Maccabees continues in verse 56 of chapter 1. The books of Moses that the soldiers found, they tore them to pieces, they burned them with fire. Anyone who adhered to the teachings of Moses was condemned to death. They put women to death who had their children circumcised. They first hung their infants around their mother's necks. Now, can you imagine this? And in the midst of all this terrorism, many Jews decided, in response to all that, we're going to go along to get along. And it seemed as if everyone was selling out his or her faith. We're told in verse 43 of chapter 1 that all of the Gentiles living there accepted the decree of the king. and that many from Israel gladly adopted this religion rather than face the consequences. They sacrificed to idols, they profaned the Sabbath, and then comes this verse in 1 Maccabees. It's a hinge, I think, upon which this whole book swings. 1 Maccabees 1:62 puts it this way. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts. They chose to die rather than to be defiled. And so they began to form a resistance movement. And out of this resistance, God raised up a leader among them. This was an elderly priest named Mattathias. Mattathias declares in 1 Maccabees 2:19, in a loud voice, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king decide to obey him, every one of them abandoning their religion, the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors." And seeing that resolve, people began to rally around Mattathias. We read that many seeking righteousness and justice went down to the wilderness to live there. And soon thereafter, Mattathias died of old age. And one of his sons, Judas Maccabee, Maccabee means hammer, Judas the hammer, became the military leader of this resistance. And before long, Antiochus Epiphanes took note of this resistance and decided it was time to squash this ragtag military uprising. So in 1 Maccabees 3, when Judas and his army sees Antiochus coming, his army is, they're quaking. They are saying to Judas in that chapter, "How can we, few as we are, fight against so great and so strong a multitude?" But Judas said, and here's some key words right here, "In the sight of heaven, there is no difference between the many and the few. It is not the size of the army that victory depends upon, but strength comes from heaven." And to make a long story short, that's exactly what happens in the rest of this book. Against all odds, in one of the greatest upsets in Jewish history, this small rebel force led by Judas Maccabee and his brothers managed to defeat the imperial armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, driving them back out of the land, so that 2 years to the day in December that Antiochus had set up that statue of Zeus in the temple, the Maccabee brothers cleansed and rededicated the temple, and regular worship there resumed. And for the next 100 years, the Jewish people lived in freedom. And to this day, Jewish people celebrate this miraculous victory every December at Hanukkah, God's great deliverance of the Israelites. So that's the basic story of the book of 1 Maccabees. So now let's ask why this book might be spiritually relevant for our lives today. It seems to me that 1 Maccabees invites us to see life as a battle. Its basic premise is that people of faith must not be afraid to be different in this world, must not be afraid to buck the system, even when that costs them dearly, because they know that that's what creates change in culture, that's what creates change in our personal lives. The weak can triumph over the strong if God is with them. And this leads us to two key questions, I think, of practical application that I want us to wrestle with today as we evaluate what God might be wanting to say to us through this ancient story. The first question is this. In our culture today, friends, where do you, as a person of faith, feel God calling you to draw a line and to take a stand? Mattathias, Judas Maccabee, and his brothers, they were not afraid to be different. 150 years later, Jesus Christ was not afraid to be different. the followers of Jesus. They were not afraid to take a strong stand and to push back against culture. In general, throughout history, people of faith have been the kind of people who say, we're not afraid to be different. And we're not afraid actually to push back. In what ways is God leading you to take a stand in the midst of our culture? You know, in a lot of churches at this point, in a sermon like this, many preachers, I think, would take the opportunity to rail against their individual cultural prejudices, as if everyone who is spiritual has to agree with me and judge and condemn anyone who isn't agreeing with me. But that's not how we roll here at St. Andrew's. The role, I think, of a preacher, as I see it, is not to be one who dictates to the life of others. That's not the model that we see in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul himself puts it this way in Galatians 5, chapter 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. We who follow Christ each stand before God with our own mind, our own conscience. So, priests in the Episcopal Church, I think, have the role of spiritual advisors. We provide information and resources and support so that you, as a follower, a thoughtful follower of Jesus, can make your own informed decision standing before God. Paul goes on to say it in a little different way elsewhere. He says, the faith that you have as your own conviction. You don't have to judge everyone else's position you don't agree with. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And so the role, I think, of preaching at this particular junction in a sermon like this isn't to foist a bunch of obligatory rules on everyone about how to stand against our culture. Because for freedom, Christ has set us free. So when it comes to a subject like this, where might God be calling you to stand against our culture? It seems to me that perhaps my role in this morning is to provide an example of where I have personally felt called to push back against culture, trusting that that might stimulate us to think where God is calling each one of us to push back against culture. And it may not be in the same place that I feel called to push back against culture. So one area I feel this way about personally is watching violence for the sake of entertainment and amusement. I'm not here talking about watching violence that is treated as part of human drama. I'm talking about violence itself as the main form of entertainment. I remember, this was a while back, but I was up one evening and a movie came on TV called Total Recall. And I'd heard this was a popular movie. I think it had Arnold Schwarzenegger in it. And after about 15 minutes of watching this, there was so much gratuitous violence. And this is my thing I'm describing to you here. There was something deep inside of me that just felt sort of sick watching it. You know, when a foreign object is inside the human body and sometimes it goes through this process of tissue rejection, that's what it felt like. It felt, watching that sort of violence, it felt like tissue rejection in my soul. There was something about that movie and some other movies like that that make me sick. And part of me feels like, I don't care if the whole world is watching that stuff. I don't need it. And so I turned it off. And when you in your life, what I'm trying to convey to you here is that when you in your life get that feeling in your stomach that your soul is sort of tissue rejecting something, pay attention to that. That's God's spirit within you letting you know this is not good for you to do. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. We don't just go along to get along as people of faith. There's a certain part of me that admires the Amish around this part of Indiana. What I do not admire about the Amish is their attempt to freeze culture in 1910 rural America. That's not what I admire about them. What I do admire about them, though, is they don't care. If the whole world is living one way, they're going to live the way that they want to live, and they take pride in that. And I don't know about you, but I find something beautiful in that. In what way might God be calling you to be a little more Amish? It's a scary thought, I know. I don't mean literally. But where are you not afraid to say, I don't care if everybody's doing it. This is not for me as a person of faith. If your neighbor is flying a Confederate flag, and you have that visceral tissue rejection feeling inside, could you go and lovingly talk to them about it? Yes, this is America. We have a First Amendment. People have the right to express themselves, but we live here too. And we have the right to let people to know what we think as people with the values of Jesus. And I'm a person who hates confrontation. But sometimes when God speaks to your heart, you have to draw a line and you have to take a stand. And change happens in culture when we take a stand and speak up about things that matter to us. There are many times in my life, and I'll admit this to you freely, where I have not taken a stand. I've not spoken up about things that matter to me. I wimped out. But we do have the power to create change. 1 Maccabees 1:62, but many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts. They chose to die rather than be defiled. Sometimes I think we need to rediscover a little old-fashioned religious resolve for our lives, for our time. And when the tempter speaks in your ear, you can't make a difference. Your life is too small. Remember your ancestor in the faith, Judas Maccabee, who said, in the sight of heaven, there is no difference between the many and the few. It does not matter the size of the army. Strength comes from God. We do have the power to create change when enough of us say, I'm not going to do it that way anymore. Where might God be calling you to push back against culture today? And briefly, very briefly here, practical question number two. In your interior life, your personal life, not culture out there, but in your own interior life, where is God calling you to take a stand? Antiochus represents in this story an evil dictator who is trying to force people to live and behave in a certain way. Now, we're not apt in our North American context to encounter a ruler that has that much power over us. But probably every single one of us in our private lives, our interior lives, is in a struggle with a would-be evil dictator that is trying to destroy us. I'm talking about that powerful inner voice that leads us to live in ways that are destructive or bad for us. Who is your interior Antiochus? For some of us, that voice is money. For some of us, that voice is status. You need more of me to be happy. Maybe for some of us, that interior voice is fear. It can be even true for something as simple as food. Sometimes we fight against very private matters that nobody knows about, and we seesaw back and forth wrestling with it. The Maccabee brothers had a lot of battles with Antiochus. Some they won, some they didn't win, but they kept at it until they drove him away. We need that same resolve to take a stand. When God is with us, we have the power to dethrone the dictators in our lives. So take a stand. Let me close with this. In the 5th century of the Christian era, there was a desert monk named Telemachus, who had felt led to go out into the desert to spend a life of prayer and solitude. As he was praying, though, he heard God say to him, "This is no place for a follower of Jesus to be. You need to be among people so that you can let your light shine and be a blessing and make change for the world. So he felt led to travel back to Rome. As he approached Rome, it just so happened that a great general was also coming back to the city, having won a great victory. He was bringing many prisoners of war back with him. Now, although this was around 100 years after Rome had ostensibly become a Christian culture, some old practices still remained in place, like the gladiator games. So these prisoners of war were put into the gladiator ring and forced to fight each other to the death. So as Telemachus approached Rome, he heard 80,000 people in the Colosseum roaring as they were entertained by the violence. And he got this feeling in the pit of his stomach, that tissue rejection response, and said to him, "You have to draw a line and take a stand." So he made his way to the Colosseum. He jumped down into the arena and moved between two gladiators who were fighting, begging to stop them. Meanwhile, the people in the stands were furious at him for interrupting their entertainment. They began throwing stones at him. He was hit once, twice, three times. That day, he was stoned to death by the crowd right there. The games were suspended that day, and then the next day, and the next day after that. The Roman emperor was so shocked in his conscience that he decreed to Telemachus a martyr, and he decreed that there would be no more gladiator games in Rome. And that was the end of it. One person who felt led to draw a line and take a stand created that change. This is our spiritual heritage. We are called to this same faith our ancestors had. Don't let cultural tyranny or an inner tyranny ever dictate to you. You may feel weak, but the power of God is strong within you. Take a stand, draw a line. You don't have to stay stuck, because for freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's not afraid to be different. Amen.